So we made up to Matthew 12. Got a picture. What does that look like a picture of?
Boys working in the field.
Working in the field, huh?
Wheat. Gathering wheat.
Okay. All right. So Matthew 12 picks up with, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat.
All right, first question. That's the corn we have today?
Well, no. The corn we have today was developed in Mexico, and it did not make it back across the Atlantic Ocean until 1493 by Columbus. So if you look up the definition over here of corn, it just means something that is sown. So they're walking through a planted field. If you look up the head of ears of corn, that is a head of grain, something standing on the stalk, which makes sense that as they're... I sure was.
This looks like it was planned.
It was.
I thought about that question this morning.
Which makes sense why they're taking the grain and rubbing it in their hands, break off the chaff, and then... So they're getting some trail mix on the road because they hungry, right?
But it's Sunday.
But it's Sunday, but they're hungry. And it's not really Sunday, it's the Sabbath.
Oh, and there's Brother Andy. The scribes come over and like, it's the Sabbath.
Yeah. All right. We'll pause just a second. Brother Andy's here.
Hey, Brother Andy.
Good evening. On in the house.
People just can't clean up.
They're just men represented walking through the field. All right, so we're starting in Matthew 12, Brother Randy, and we're getting to the disciples as Jesus and them are walking through a planted field. It's described as being a cornfield, and Brother Parrish had just asked if that was the same corn that we have today, and the answer is no. Modern corn that we have originated in Mexico, and Columbus actually brought it back from the Caribbean in 1493, his first time across the Atlantic. So if we look up the root words there, we're talking about ripe grain. Don't know exactly what kind. The only time these words, ears of corn and corn, are mentioned in Scripture is in connection with these three stories, the accounts in each of the three Gospels. But
now, in the parable, not the parable,
That was in the Old Testament, so that's Hebrew word, but again, that would not be our modern maize, you know, corn on the cob thing. It would be some type of grain. Yep.
So basically, when it's talking about the ears of corn, whether it be the grain, the grain is being purposeful, it was considered corn.
The English word that they use to describe it is corn, but it is a grain.
All right, but it's not corn.
It's not what we know as corn. Correct. All right, because it did not exist in that part of the world yet. But the point being is they're walking through somebody's field, and they're eating their food. Is that permissible?
Yes.
Yes, it is permissible. How do we know? It's not the corners.
It's on the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, yeah.
I don't remember. I looked it up, but I don't remember now. That was a couple of days ago. But it says that if you're walking through a field, that you can eat what you can carry out, but you can't, like, put it on a cart.
You can't lay a sickle to it.
Yeah, there we go.
So you can't go and start harvesting with tools in your neighbor's field, because that's stealing. But if you're hungry, you are permitted to eat. And that's
we cleared up something. We thought Parrish's daddy was a thief, but now we know that he knew the Old Testament.
He was just applying Old Testament law, right? That was Deuteronomy 23:25. When thou comest into the standing corn of the neighbor, this does not mean you can go into the corn he's already picked in his barn, right? It's out in the field and it's ripe. You may pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. Okay.
But what was it in Naomi's day and Ruth's day where...
That's referring to gleaning. So
gleaning, but that's
before,
right?
Well, after the harvest.
Oh, after the harvest.
So the harvesters, the ones who are instructed by the owner, go cut it down, they're not going to get everything. And so you're allowed to go back and pick up the individual grains that have dropped. And that was why Boaz was so nice, because he told him, drop some on purpose for her. She's pretty. Right? And then that's also why you didn't get the corners and you didn't go back a second time. So the leftovers were provisions for the poor and widows and orphans. So there was means of food even if you didn't own a field. Cool. But none of that is relevant to this story. Well, it's useful background information, but what's the problem? It's not that someone's accusing them of stealing, it's that they were... they were working, right? On the Sabbath. All right. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, who's him?
Jesus,
right? Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? So this one says he's addressing to them. So he's talking, they're talking to Jesus, and you know, he didn't say Jesus was eating, but at least his disciples were. So how does Jesus respond? He said unto them, have you not read? So he's going to direct him back to Scripture. What David did. Now, is David held in pretty high regard by Jews? Right. Yeah, he's right up there with Moses and Abraham. He's, yeah. What did David do? When he was a-hungered, and what they that were with him, so he wasn't alone in this, there are folks with him, he entered in the house of God, and Mark tells us it's in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. All right. So, showbread. Remember that? You got round discs of bread. It was put in two stacks, six high, one for each tribe. And that was to be inside the tabernacle, sitting on top of the table, and it'd sit there for a week. The next week, they'd replace it and put in fresh bread. Okay. After that week, they didn't dispose of it. It was for the priest alone to eat. Yes, ma'am?
Looks like pita bread.
It's just an artistic representation.
They replaced it week.
Mm-hmm. Every week.
It had to sit there a week before.
Before people got it, it was a week old. Right?
It was the only one that didn't grow worms.
Well, that's talking about manna. That was bread that was made from bread from heaven.
Okay, apart from setting it on
the showbread. This was part of the instructions for the ceremonial law. I'm sure there's a lot of symbolism in there about the Lord providing your daily bread, and that you know, who are you depending upon for your food, even down to the priestly level that he's feeding them. So let's go to that story. He says, have you not read? Well, let's go read. That's in 1 Samuel 21. Verses 1 through 7. Background is David is fleeing from King Saul. Remember, David had a buddy whose name was?
Jonathan.
What's my name? Jonathan. There you go. All right. Jonathan. Well, who's Jonathan's daddy?
Saul.
King Saul, right? And Jonathan did not believe that his dad was going to harm his best buddy, particularly because David hadn't done anything wrong. He's a good feller. And yet he's had several javelins chunked at him, and he's had to hide a bit. And so Jonathan says, I'm going to figure out what's really going on, and if Dad really intends you harm. Turns out he sure does. He chunks a javelin at Jonathan. Jonathan goes out with the arrows, shoots him to give the coded message to David, say, you got to get hightail it on out of here. Daddy's going to kill you. Right? Okay. That's 1 Samuel chapter 20, if you want to go read it play by play. So David flees from the capital. Saul's at, and he goes to one of the priest's cities called Nob. Where Nob is, I don't know. Nob means fruit. But Ahimelech, the priest, is there, and he was very nervous when he met David. He was afraid and said, why are you alone and no man with thee? Now, was he completely alone? No, because we know from Jesus' account that he fed other people, and what David's going to say in a minute, he wasn't completely alone. But think about this: as one of the top generals in the nation, Do those folks travel without entourage and parties and armies and whatnot? Yeah. So this is a very strange occurrence. This was something unusual. So it made him nervous. So David said to Ahimelech, since the king commanded me on a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such place. Basically saying, it's secret, don't ask questions. Now therefore, what is under thy hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. All right? Is the party that's with him real big? No. He's only asking for 5 loaves of bread if you got it. Or if you don't have that, whatever you got. That's what it means by under your hand. What do you have in your possession? It's not literally what's your hand underneath. What's underneath? So the priest has to answer. Says, there's no common bread under my hand. I don't have any just regular bread here. But there is hallowed bread, which is the bread, the show bread that's set apart. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women, he's saying they could have it if they've at least done that. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us these 3 days since I came out. So he's probably been gone 3 days from wherever he left Saul. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So this was bread that had been removed, and the instructions on the bread was over in Leviticus 24 and 5. Take your flour, 12 cakes, put them in your 2 rows, sprinkle frankincense on top of them, and every Sabbath day you're going to set it in order again. And 29 is, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. It's most holy of him of the offerings of the Lord. So this was reserved for the priest. But here Jesus is saying, in Scripture, David, when he had a need for hunger, he was able to take this showbread for him and for the young men that were with him. Okay. Second example, he says, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What do you think he means by that, Elliot?
I know.
Okay, Patrick?
They steal the worm in the tabernacle and stuff, and they won't be blamed by anybody.
You are correct that every day somebody is, one of the priests is performing sacrifices. And there's particular sacrifices you have to do on the Sabbath day. So Numbers 28, 9, and 10 is a good example. On the Sabbath day, 2 lambs of the first year are going to have to be offered, 1 in the morning, 1 in the evening. Somebody's got to be doing that work. Is that work? Yes, but that's work in furtherance of the Lord and following his instructions. And so you've got one example of breaking something or taking something that was not, you know, set apart for him because of a need for hunger, and another of in furtherance of serving the Lord when they're working. Here it's referencing the temple, but that was true in the time of the tabernacle too. So David was not in the temple when he was getting, you know, there's never a temple in Nob. The temple wouldn't be built until David's son Solomon would be king, right? All right. So, have you not read what David did when he had a need? He took the showbread and ate when he was hungry. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests profane the Sabbath by working and are blameless? He says, but I say unto you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Who's he talking about?
Himself.
Right? His disciples, who are hungry, and are walking with him who's greater than the temple in furtherance of serving him, they've got a better claim than either of the other two. So verse 7 says, but if you had known what this meaneth, right, so if you understood what I'm about to say, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, which is a principle found in the Old Testament, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not have laid this charge upon my disciples because they're innocent. They were hungry and there's a need and they're serving me, right? Who's greater than the temple. So what did they not understand? What's the expression?
That they're talking to God.
Well, they definitely didn't understand that, but the expression I'm talking about is this right here. I will have mercy and not sacrifice.
He's not caught up in the outward appearance, the sacrifice and all the things that they did for show that he's more interested in having mercy than
in a nutshell. So we're going to go to Isaiah 1, 11 through 17 to see this principle. And there's not a direct quote where you'll find that, but Jesus, who is Lord, can, you know, boil things down and put it very plainly. But Isaiah 1, 11 through 17 says, again, the speaker here is the Lord. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Why are you doing it? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Who is forcing you to come? I am tired. And again, this is the Lord speaking of you going through these motions, offering rams and blood and stuff. It's not. Don't bring any more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, that's referring to the special offerings of the new month and on the weekly and annual Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, those convocations, the gatherings of everyone, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, or your new moons are those monthly feasts, your appointed feasts, the three times a year, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Now, is God ever tired? No, but this is expression that he is tired of their iniquity. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Why? Your hands are full of blood. They're going through these motions. We are religious and doing the things that you've told us to do, but over here, we're murdering, we're, you know, taking advantage of the weak, the orphans, the widows. We're not doing justice. We're not living it out. But we are presenting the things that you've told us to do. He says, you're not impressing anybody. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. I'll sum that up in one word, repent. Learn to do well, good. Seek judgment, means righteous judgment. Relieve the oppressed, instead of oppressing them. Judge the fatherless, as in not putting your thumb on the scale when an orphan comes in court. You've got the rich man who wants the inheritance that belongs to the little feller, and he could be an adult, but just the idea that the powerful are taking advantage and you're going along with it. Judge righteously. The one who you're not going to get any benefit by ruling in their favor. Do what's right anyway. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. All right? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Were they demonstrating mercy in their life at this time? No, but they were offering a lot of animals. All right? So, that's one example. The other one, we're very familiar with Micah 6, 8. Go back to Micah 6, 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is talking about children's sacrifice. Can I even please the Lord by offering that which is most dear? No. But he hath shown thee, O man, what's good. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If they knew that expression, if they knew what that meant, then they would not have jumped down the disciples' throat and accused them of breaking the Sabbath. Because is it a mercy to allow somebody to eat? Yeah. As opposed to, you will... What you doing then, Bubba? All right. Let's keep trucking. So, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. You would not condemn the guiltless. So it continues on. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. We know the Son of Man is a title. It's a title that's reserved for Christ. You've got the Son of Man, Son of God. You've got the duality of his nature. He is fully God. He is fully man. All right? So that's the title for him. But he's Lord, right? Lord's master. He's in charge, even of the Sabbath day. So they are furthering the service of the Lord of the Sabbath day. And so these guys, you have no grounds to condemn them for it. Now Mark 2 adds the details that the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. Excuse me. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God did not create men so that they could keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created as a rest for men, a rest for men in type that would point to the real rest that was coming to be fulfilled in Christ and ultimately the rest to be with Him in glory. You can see that explained in greater detail in Hebrews. Sis, stop. Stop. I'm afraid you're going to pull that cord. Yep. All right. So that's kind of our first scene there in Matthew. We've covered 8 verses, but we got a lot of allusions that he was pointing to demonstrate why the Pharisees were off base for picking on the disciples. Any questions on any of that? That make most sense? Good. All right. So Matthew says, And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. Now, if you go up over to Luke, it'll give us an additional detail. It says it came to pass on another Sabbath. All right, so your sequencing here is it's another event, but it's not the same Sabbath day. So he goes into the synagogue, and Luke tells us he taught. All right, synagogue's that local worship house there in the cities. And in there, there's a man who had a withered hand. That withered literally translates to arid, or by implication, it was shrunken. It was dried out. Luke, a good physician, tells us it was his right hand. All right. So, the scribes and Pharisees are watching him, see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find something to accuse him against. So they're watching him. Then they ask him and say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And he knew their thoughts, what they were up to. And so he calls to that man. He tells him, stand up, or rise up, stand forth in the midst. All right, go in the middle of the room. And then he said unto them, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? Or Mark would say, to kill. Okay. Matthew continues with, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? All right, that's something I'd never caught before, with that detail about if you have one sheep. Now, if you got 1,000 head of sheep and one falls in the pit, you might decide to wait till after the Sabbath to deal with that one. But if you got one sheep that you love and got to care for, and it falls in a hole where it could damage itself or die, he says, if any of y'all, who's going to let it stay down there? Who's not going to reach down and lift it out? All right? That would be what? Work. But it would be an act of mercy, right? Not for the man's benefit, but for the sheep's benefit. How much better then is a man? How much then is man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day, right? Here you've got the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath, telling them what is lawful for the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good. So he had asked them this question, is it lawful to do good or evil, to save life or kill? They didn't say anything. They held their peace. All right? And Lord got angry. Okay? This is not a flipping table anger. This is a different example. He looked upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. All right? That should be a relatively softball question, right? Is it legal to do evil on the Sabbath? No. When is it legal to do evil? Never. Right? When is it legal to do good? Always. But they, for their pride and their religious ceremonialism, couldn't you know, for their hard heart's sake, open their mouth and just acknowledge that. They thought keeping the Sabbath was more important than showing mercy. Okay, and he was angry. He's angry. I looked upon them with anger, being grieved in his heart. All right, so then after talking to them, then he tells the man who's standing in the middle with her hand, stretch forth your hand. And he did. He stretched it out. And as soon as it was restored whole, as was the other one. Now, did the Pharisees care for this? No, they had been unwilling to admit that it was lawful to save life. And so now here he has performed a healing. They see him working on the Sabbath. They accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker, basically. And so they went out immediately. And they held a council. It says the Pharisees were there. And they straightway took counsel with the Herodians. What in the world is a Herodian? Right. These are political actors. Herod is the king. He is the king because Rome said that was okay. Okay? And so these are people who work with the political power that works with Rome. Do the religious leaders care for Rome? But they hate Jesus more. They're willing to unite with a common enemy. Right? It says they were filled with madness over here in Luke. If you look up madness there, literally the definition, and don't be offended anybody, is stupidity. But it has the idea of being out of your mind so that you've lost your intellect because you are so enraged. Y'all ever been that mad? Mm-hmm. Yeah, me too. So they were just beside themselves with anger, and so they communed what they might do to Jesus. How they might destroy him. And that word destroy means to destroy fully. Literally, to die, lose, mar, perish. Right? They were gonna get him. Alright? Any questions or comments on that scene? Okay.
Basically, they were just trying to find a way to kill Jesus.
Yeah. He was not complying with what they thought was the standard, and he was defining a new or correct standard, as they wanted him toast. So they thought how to destroy him, but Jesus, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. I think this is Mark. This is Mark we're tracking over here in the right-hand column. Luke drops off. Jesus withdrew himself to the sea, leaves the synagogue, goes to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. All right, remember our geography. Where's Galilee? Turkey? Nope. You're thinking of Colossae.
Greece.
Nope.
No.
Nope. Galilee is the northern region, you know, the Sea of Galilee. Right, yeah. So, Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida. All the cities around the Sea of Galilee. So it's the region to the north, and then you've got Samaria, and then you've got Judea to the south around Jerusalem. So the people who follow him are from Galilee, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Edumea, and from beyond Jordan, so outside. So on the other side of the Jordan River, you've got modern-day Syria and Jordan. They've got Tyre and Sidon. That's all the way on the other side on the Mediterranean Sea. Those are port cities. So you've got a whole swath of folks from all over hearing about him and following him. And when they heard what great things he did, they came unto him. And so he had to speak to his disciples that a small ship's wait on him because the multitude, lest they throng him, right? What's it mean to throng him, Patrick? You're exactly right. Lest the crowd press on him so much that they would just, you know, squish him. And so he's, you know, he's done this before where he gets in a ship where he can have a little space, have the water behind you, and you can still talk and interact. But that way they don't just, you know, crush him in the throng. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him. And so these are folks who hadn't been healed yet, and they're all just kind of crushing in. Kind of like the folks at Walmart when there's a real good deal, right? Black Friday, and people are pressing up against the door, and the guy in the front, if that door don't open, everyone's, right? So they pressed on them, as many as had healed, had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Is the Son of God a title? Yes, and even the demons recognize it. And they know that this is the Christ. This is the one. And he tells them, you hold your peace. What's that another way of saying? Be ye quiet. That's right. He straightly charged them. I mean, he was not asking. He was telling them that they should not make him known. That's where we pick back up over here in Matthew. That it might be fulfilled, which Isaiah the prophet saying. All right. So, this scene over here is that the multitudes are following him, and he's healing them, and he's charging them they should not make him known. He's not asking them to go out and publish his fame, not to go brag about it, particularly even with the demons, that keep your mouth shut. All right? And so it's fulfilling something that was prophesied way back in Isaiah. Who's Isaiah? Isaiah. And so he's going to do a direct quote. So I put it in underline so you can see the quote. He's quoting Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. All right? I like the duality of these languages. Isaiah says, Behold my servant who I uphold. Does God uphold his chosen? Yeah. Two different ways expressing the same thing. All right? He's chosen them. He upholds them. My beloved. Mine elect. All right? Are the elect beloved? Absolutely. You can describe them as the loved of God. To be elect is to be loved of God. My beloved, mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him. And so we're not speaking about the elect in general here. We're talking about Jesus himself. I will put my spirit upon him. All right. All of God's children have the Holy Spirit given to them in measure. Right. But Jesus was not so. Being God, he had the Holy Spirit without measure. He had unlimited, right? And put my Holy Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah would say he would bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. Isaiah says he will not cry nor lift up. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. All right, so this is a very different model than what, let's say, Jonah did. When he goes into Nineveh, that great city, a 3 days journey, is he sitting off on the side just speaking real quietly? No, he's walking through the middle of town saying, yo, 40 days, and the Lord's going to destroy your city. Right? 40 days, and he's walking for 3 days to do that, and he got their attention. But he's out there hooping and hollering and delivering the message boldly. But here, they're all coming out to him, and he's telling them, be quiet. Right? He's not seeking that loud megaphone style. He can be heard by those that are around him, but he is not going into the cities and causing the uproar. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break. All right, a bruised reed. Is that difficult to break? No, it's pre-damaged. The idea is he's going to be so gentle that the least little thing that would take the thunk, he's not going to break it. A smoking flax shall he not quench. All right, something that's already smoldering, he's not going to put it out, right? He's not coming to have this massive, societal change that the Jews were expecting there when their Messiah. Right? We want to overthrow Rome. He's not coming to do that. Right? He's coming to over something so greater. He's not going to do that till he send forth judgment unto victory. Or in Isaiah it says, he bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail. These are omitted in Matthew. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law, over here, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. All right, so isles and Gentiles, that's the same concept. Right? The isles are generally the inhabited parts of the world. So you've got Israel, and then you got everybody else, the isles. And so here, the Gentiles, non-Jews. When is he going to bring forth judgment, set judgment on the earth? And the Gentiles, at the end, that's when he comes back, right? So he's not going to be, when he comes at this time, one who is overturning society as they would expect. But when he comes back and sets forth his judgment unto complete victory, it'll be different then, right? Every knee shall bow. Right? every time confessed. All right. So he's fulfilling this prophecy. So if y'all are keeping track still of those things that we talked about of as it is written, here's why, here's one. All right. So then was brought unto him one that was possessed with the devil. All right. So someone who's, you know, has a devil or demon within them, a fallen angel. They were blind and dumb. All right. The dumb mean unintellectual, Connor? What does that mean? He cannot speak. So one who has no ability to speak or see, and yet he healed them so that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. That's a big deal. And all the people, how do they respond? They were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, the son of David is another one of those titles that refers to the Messiah. You knew that Messiah would come from the lineage of David, right? So they're saying, isn't this him? Look at these great works that he's doing. This has got to be the one, right? But what's the response from the Pharisees when they heard about it? You hear this wonderful thing. This guy who was deaf or was mute and blind can now see. They said, this guy is possessed. He doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. He hath Beelzebub. They're saying he must be demon-possessed himself. And so he's doing it because he has a demon. All right, so that title Beelzebub. I think once I told y'all slightly incorrectly that that translates to Lord of the Flies. It does not. Beelzebub is a parody on that. It's actually the dung god. Okay, where do flies gather? On dung, right? So Baal of the fly was an Ekronite deity, Ekron. And so this is what they have used to make fun of that false god, the dung god. And so that is another name for Satan, the god of poo. And so that is a name that they give to Satan, the prince or the chief among devils. Right? And so they're accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, and saying that that's the only reason that he has the ability to cast out demons. They didn't say this to him. He knew their thoughts. How did he know their thoughts? Because he's God. God is omniscient, all-knowing, right? He called them unto him. So they're thinking it, and he could come unto me. And he said unto them, this is in Mark 3. How can Satan cast out Satan? That's what they're accusing. He said, how does that work? And then he takes a natural example. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. To be divided against yourself means you have two factions warring for it. So was David's kingdom real strong when Absalom was fighting him? No, his kingdom was divided. It was falling apart. It was going to pieces. All right? Same through if a household, if you have a family and there is warfare amongst that family, can that household stand and continue? Oh, it falls apart. Same thing for a city. If you've got two different groups who are trying to take control of the city and they're fighting with each other, are they going to be able to withstand anything without? No, this is a natural example. Y'all understand that. That's why this expression is so famous, because Abraham Lincoln quoted it in the context of the Civil War. All right, you've got brother fighting against brother. Our nation was not in a good spot at that point. Right? So that could not stand as a nation until that fighting ceased. Right? And so it's, but you're accusing me of by Satan attacking Satan. You know, and if Satan cast out Satan, then you're saying that he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? Or if, another language, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. All right? So that's argument one. It's your argument's not even logical. All right? Why would Satan attack Satan? Two, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Because there are Jews at this time who practiced exorcism. In the days of the early church in Acts, there was one guy who had seven sons. His name was Sceva, and they would, you know, go around charging people to cast out demons. Now, I don't know what their success rate was, but at one point they decide, hey, when people use the name of Jesus and maybe Paul, they get some success, so they try and do that. And the demons say, well, Jesus do I know, and Paul do I know, but who are you? And they jump on them, and they beat them so badly, and they strip them of their clothes that they're fleeing out of the house naked. Right? And so he's saying that if I'm casting out devils by Beelzebub, who are your, how are your children doing it? How are the Jews doing it? All right? Therefore, they shall be your judges. That if they are those who are casting them out, and that's what Jesus' disciples had done too, right? He'd sent them out, and they had that power. So there are others who are doing it. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Those are your two choices, right? Either you're saying something negative against your own people, you can't get out of this. But if I'm coming by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here, right? That's the approaching into Christ. All right, it gives you another logical argument. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods, right? Man who is possessed with a demon, the demon within, that's the strong man, right? And so he's going to come and defeat him. You got to be stronger than him, right? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, when I think of gathering and scattering, particularly reading this chapter, I tend to think about, you know, picking up harvest or whatever. That's not the connotation here. The gathering has the idea of leading together like a flock, like your sheep that are scattered without a shepherd, right? So those that are gathering together into the kingdom, those that are preaching the truth, those are teaching goodness and gospel, right? They're gathering. They're with the Lord on that. If you're not doing that, you're on the other side. You're scattering. You're causing people to be put to flight, right? And that was what the Pharisees were doing. What was the reaction of these people? Is that they saw this and they were amazed and they were glorifying God and saying, this person must be sent from God, must be the Son of God or the Son of David, right? That title. And yet they're trying to throw water on that fire or zeal by saying, nah, he's possessed by a demon. They're actively trying to scatter the sheep. Okay? So it's in that context that you get into the verse that causes so much heartburn to folks. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. What's blasphemy? Generally, it is speaking evil of somebody, whether it's God or not. It's to vilify somebody, to make something evil, particularly when it's not true. So all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. All right, over here it says, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Right? There are those who are going to be speaking against Jesus that later will be regenerated and converted and following him. Right? Guy on the cross, yeah. It'll be forgiven to speak in words against the Son of Man. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. But he that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That danger is an adjective. It means liable, guilty, subject to. It's not a subjective question mark thing. It is a fact. Okay? So, keep going in our context where we're trying to unpack it. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruits. Jesus here is the tree. What they are trying to accuse him of is, even though the things he's doing are good, they're trying to say he's an evil tree. He said, you can't have it that way. Got to have one. Either the tree is evil and what he's doing is evil, or the tree is good and what he's doing is good. Right? That's just natural. You're not going to go out to your apple tree and, man, this produces great fruit. It's wonderful. This is a wicked, evil tree. Or you're not going to say, this is a wonderful tree, but everything it grows is rotten and moldy, right? Those two are going to be consistent. And so it says, oh, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Now let's turn the table. The tree's them. Can they speak good things being evil? No, he's calling them generation of snakes, vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? And it's kind of rhetorical because the answer is they cannot. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Because they had said, he hath an unclean spirit. So they are revealing their heart, the wickedness of their heart, by seeing the work of the Holy Spirit doing something as good and attributing it unto Satan. All right? What that is doing is showing a reflection of their heart. It's coming out of their mouth of what is already the condition in their heart. And he knows that this is a generation of snakes. Okay? Wherefore I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. All right? So, to be justified does not mean your words make you just, but rather this means you are shown to be just. It is regarded as just. You are revealed to be just by what you say. All right? Going back to the concept of have mercy and not sacrifice, right? One who is serving God and showing mercy is doing that out of the heart that's been changed. A heart that's been changed is going to change what comes out of your face, right? It's by that as a token of what's going on within, right? So this is not a recipe of if I am to sin against the Holy Ghost, I'm going to be removed from Christ's hand and sent down into hell. It's that only those who are already bound for hell would ever do that. Okay, it's a reflection of that wicked heart. Okay, by thy works thou shalt be condemned. So, it's about 5 minutes to 8. How much longer y'all want to go? Because we got a lot more. Y'all okay? How about the mothers of young children? How are we doing? She's not bothering me, but if y'all are... All right. We'll go for the next section. We'll see. All right, what's this a picture of, David? What is that thing? I know. I put it there. Dolphin? What do you think, Patrick? It's Jonah. He's been chunked overboard, and the Lord has sent a great fish, or a whale, as described in the New Testament, to eat him up. Alright. So Jesus had just condemned them for their language. And then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered back, said, Master, we'd see a sign of thee. What had he just done? Healed a whole bunch of people, given the blind sight and the mute speaking. Well, that's the ship that Jonah was, sailing on. Right, that's what's represented there. All right. So he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonas was in 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Who's greater than Jonah, David? God? Jesus, right? Jesus is there. And these men, on hearing the greatest teacher ever, are not repenting. And so the folks in Nineveh, who had a lower order teacher, prophet from God, messenger from God, they repented. So on the day of judgment, they will rise up and condemn them. So, let's go over to Jonah 1:18. They're on the ship. They're afraid they're going to die. They've cast lots. They realize that Jonah has fled from the Lord, not going to Nineveh like he was told. Instead, he got on a boat going the opposite direction. They offered sacrifices unto the Lord. They made vows. And the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. This was after they chunked him over. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. All right, and how many hours that consist of, 3 days and three nights? I don't know. Folks get really bent out of shape when they're trying to nail down exactly that in the connection with being on the cross. It's 3 days and three nights. That's what Scripture says. We'll just leave it in that. It doesn't break it down to hours. Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell have I cried. And hell is the idea of grave. And thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me all about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then said I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. The waters compassed me, even to the soul. The depth closed round about me, round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. There's that for your word picture. Is your in the belly of a whale, the weeds wrapped around your face in the complete dark, by the way, right? All the kiddie book illustrations are somehow have some light down there. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me, bars being the foundations of the earth, forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee in thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That itself is interesting, that the big old fish got close enough to puke him up onto the dry land. Yeah, that may have been more like a cannon. All right, so they asked for a sign. He said no, other than referring to the time when he was going to be in the grave, in the heart of the earth, like Jonah was in this black pit for a time. All right, and that's where Jesus' body would be. So Nineveh's rising up against this generation. Also, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. All right, who's the queen of the south? Patrick, who's the queen of the south?
The queen of
the
south.
Yeah. Queen Sheba. Queen Sheba, right? 1 Chronicles 9:1-6, when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem with a very great company. And camels that bore spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Right, Patrick? Okay, quit touching your brother. And Solomon told her all her questions. And there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon of the house that he built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and of the attendants of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and their apparel, she was even admiring the clothing of the cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. And he said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed it not their words until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Right? You know that song, The Half That Was Not Told? Yeah, that's where it's coming from. So that's the story. But Jesus is saying, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment of this generation and condemn it. For she traveled from the uttermost parts of the earth. So was Sheba real nearby? No. All right. So when you're plotting your map in your head, those who say Sheba's right next door, this is the uttermost parts of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here, right? So you've got the wisest, you've got the best, and they're still seeking a different sign. So it's going to be a condemnation of that generation. All right. Huh?
This one's going to trip me up.
All right. Maybe we should save that for another day. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places and finding rest, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And from when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. All right. What do you think that means? What's our context?
They don't believe.
The context is talking about this generation being so adulterous and that they're going to be condemned by parties in the judgment. And so even if they have temporal relief, at the end, it's going to be a whole lot worse. Even so shall it be with this wicked generation. Right?
What does it mean when he takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself?
So the state of the parable is that, you know, someone who was demon possessed and they were kicked out, right? And he goes and gathers up some more of his buddies, and kind of like Legion, you've got multiple inhabiting one person. And so as bad as it is to have one, you're seven times worse off now.
And because so he went and sought them out. He goeth and taketh himself seven others. So that means that he went and found them. That's where that's where the trip's here.
Now, he is the unclean spirit, right? He said, I'm going to go back where I came from. He finds it empty, swept, and garnished. There's nothing in its place. And so the unclean spirit is going and gathering in his buddies. Here, we've got a place to dwell in. And so that person who's undergoing that, life is a lot worse. And so I really just think this is a magnitude statement of how bad the judgment will be. Does that make sense? Are we still confused?
Well, where did the other spirits come from?
Huh?
Where did the seven spirits come from?
It just says he goes and takes them. I mean, I don't know. I mean, where did the hundreds or thousands that occupied the Gadarean, who was named Legion, come from? I mean, they're fallen angels. But where they abide, there are things we can't see and know, and Scripture doesn't answer. So I won't guess.
Well, unclean spirits, unless he sends them, like I know he sent them into the swine, are the unclean spirits typically in a man? So he sends up somewhere else, or were there unclean spirits things other than a man, like an animal, before he sent them out?
There are not many examples that I can't think of any actually in the Old Testament where they're even referenced, but they still existed. So where they reside or occupy, usually, I can't really say. I know that there was an angel who was prohibited or hindered from coming to Daniel because a significant adversary was withholding the angel, and he had to have backup from an archangel. I mean, so there are things going on, the things that we battle against, that we can't understand fully here, but we don't have to sweat them or fear them because we work for the boss.
So do you believe that the unclean spirits were confined to this time period, just like the apostolic gifts?
I think that the reason there's so much mention of it here was to demonstrate his power over them. can't say necessarily that they were confined, but by the time you get to, I think it's Jude, it talks about them being held in chains of darkness under the judgment. And if that was something that we were supposed to still be able to do, I don't think that gift would have ceased. But to have the ability to put that stamp of approval on somebody, if this is someone speaking for God, and he's got power and speaking in the name of Christ, and you know that appointed authority that he's working for the strong man, right? So, when you are born again, who dwells within you? The Holy Spirit, right? Christ in you, God, right? Is there anything stronger than that strong man? Right. And so I think that is where we need to focus. Yes, ma'am. Yep.
Mm-hmm. And Satan, Christ always responded with scripture.
Yep. It is written.
So we know that Satan has dominion over a lot of things, but Christ is great.
He certainly has some degree of power. Yeah. I don't know to what extent. He is a powerful, cunning foe, sure. But yes, Christ is absolutely greater. Nowhere close.
And it's like, I've heard it said many times, when you are in different situations, you see people do evil things, I guess. If it were not the grace of God, they're going to lie. Because if God dwells within you, yes, you may do some bad things, but then, by the grace of God, we are protected or saved from some mistakes or things that we would fall for, that Satan presents to us. Does that make sense?
It does, trying to think of a concise way to summarize that. When we're born again, we are no longer slaves to sin. We still have the ability, certainly, to sin. We still have the lust within us. And so we are shown in each opportunity that there is a door to escape. That does not mean there's escape from every hard time, but there's an escape from every sin. You do not have to go into it. And so in that sense, yes, there's times where I think the Lord actively can withhold us from doing greater harm. But you know, his ways are so great, I won't even really attempt to speculate on that. He cares for his children as a loving father. Sometimes he lets them go all the way and step into the mess and then chastens them for it. Sometimes he defeats our plans for us on the front end. As a protection, and we may get upset about it too. Let's see how much we got. Alright, yeah, one last section. We'll wrap it up. We'll call it a night. So while he yet talked to the people, his mother and his brethren stood outside calling unto him, and they couldn't get to him because of the press. And so folks inside say, "Hey, your mama dem's outside and they want to talk to you. They're desiring to speak with you or to see you." So he answers very interestingly, "Who is my mother? Who's my mother? Who's my brethren?" And then he stretched forth his hands to his disciples. He looked around them and on them that sat about him and answered, says, "My brethren, my mother and my brethren are these that hear the word of God and do it." So Mark says, he's looking around, he says, "Behold, here's my mother and brethren. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother." And so the familiar relationship, even though, you know, Mary gave birth to him, she has no closer connection to him than you and I in the family of God. Right? There is one family. That's why we don't ask for her to intercede or pray to her on our behalf. lives. And there's no example of praying to the dead to seek God's intervention. You go to him directly. And so the blood connection was not stronger. The connections that these who are hearing the word of God and doing it, well, the only reason they're doing that is because they're his. Right? So they're in his family. These are the ones that he has come to adopt to be their elder brother, their chief representative. And so he has great, great love for them. So that should be a great comfort to you and I.
Is that the only time my sister is ever mentioned? That's the first time I ever noticed it.
Well, it doesn't say his sisters were outside, but it does mention that he has sisters in other times. It says that his mother and his brothers were outside, but he says, whoever does the will, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So that's talking about y'all.
Yeah.
But there's another time when it does mention them as sisters. Yep. That's all I got.
I guess I'm alone.